So the passage for the sermon is Luke 6, 46 to 49. So why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great.
Thank you, Jan. I notice I get up, according to this clock, at exactly 7 o'clock, so better than I've ever done. Well, good evening and welcome to church. If you're new here, my name's Matt. I'm a pastor here. And there are welcome packs at the front, so if you manage to get in without a name tag and without a welcome pack, please, on your way out, grab one. It explains a bit about what we do as a church. And as I've advertised over the coming, over the previous 2 weeks, although it's still relevant, it still has candy canes in it. Well, this evening, if we could have the slide, we begin our journey back in the Gospel of Luke. If you can cast your minds back, if they stretch back that far, and if you were here about 18 months ago, we started our journey in the first 6 chapters of the Gospel of Luke, and we're picking it up again starting tonight. And you may have noticed, if you're here this morning, that pretty much at the same time we're starting back in the book of Exodus. And Craig did a bit of a shifty on us this morning. We looked at a chapter we'd already looked at. Well, being inspired by my lead, I've done the same thing. So we ended chapter 6 last time, but we're actually going back there. And as was probably communicated quite well with the readings, we are focusing specifically this evening on the parable of the builders. And so I thought it might be a good way to introduce us to this parable if we look at a modern interpretation of the parable of the builders. When I say modern, I mean not first century, but 14th century. So whenever we're ready, Simon.
The Tale of Sir Lancelot.
One day, lad, all this will be yours.
What, the curtains?
No, not the curtains, lad. All that you can see stretched out over the hills and valleys of this land. That'll be your kingdom, lad.
But mother.
Father, lad, father.
But father, I don't want any of that.
Listen, lad. I built this kingdom up from nothing. When I started here, all I was swamp. Well, the king said I was daft to build a castle on the swamp. But I've built it all the same, just to show him. It sank into the swamp. So, I built a second one. That sank into the swamp. So I built a third one. That burned down, fell over, then sank into the swamp. But the fourth one stayed up. And that's what you're going to get, lad. The strongest castle in these isles.
But I don't want any of that. I'd rather...
Rather what?
I'd rather... just... sing.
Stop that, stop that. You're not going into a song while I...
Audio wasn't perfect on that, sorry. If you're unfamiliar with it, it's a scene from Monty Python's The Holy Grail. I remember clear as day the first time I saw that in year 10 in a history class, best history class ever. I still don't think in my life I've laughed as much as I did in that 2-hour period watching that film for the first time. And if you heard enough, you would have noticed that we are dealing with a fairly ignorant, foolish earl. He tries to build a castle on the swamp and it takes 4 goes before it stays up. And we laugh at him because he is a laughable character. Here's where it's relevant though. If I'm reading Jesus' parable aright, and I think I am, then I want to say that what Jesus says in this parable, or rather how Jesus casts us, is he casts the majority of us, including his followers, the majority of us into that role of the witless and wasteful earl. We think, of course, it's laughable to build a castle on marshland or a house on sand. And yet something far, far more significant, not just a physical structure, but our very lives. Well, many of us build them on shaky, shaky ground. trying to build upon no foundation, a house that will never weather the storms of life. Now, I've chosen this parable out of all the other ones that have come before to start this 15 weeks in the Gospel of Luke for one very specific reason. This parable is targeted at those listening to Jesus' words, following Jesus around. And that's exactly what we're going to be doing for this 15 weeks. We're going to see Jesus as he preaches, as he heals, as he exercises, as he performs miracles, even as he calms a storm. And as we follow Jesus in his deeds and in his words, this parable forces us to ask one simple but pointed question. A question that we should be, and in this series we will be asking time and time again. And what is the question that Jesus would have us answer? Well, he gives it to us in verse 46. Verse 46 of Luke chapter 6. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And this is a classic Jesus, isn't it? He's not on the politically correct bandwagon. He's not mincing his words. He looks out at a crowd of his own followers, right? They're the ones that call him Lord, Lord. And from the start of the chapter, we know this is a vast multitude of people. So he looks out at this vast multitude that are going into the wilderness to see him. And he says, why do you not do what I tell you? And of course, it's a rhetorical question. He's not scratching his head. He's not saying, how is it that you can call me Lord, Lord, and then not do what I say? I mean, I'm amazed. What's your secret to disobeying me and yet claiming me? Well, no, he's obviously being rhetorical. And he's making this basic point, and I think we'd all concede that it's true. You can't acknowledge the identity of a person. You can't acknowledge the identity of a person, then deny the relationship and obligations that that brings. Think about how it plays out in normal life. You can't call someone your wife and then live as if you're single, never acknowledging their presence, never showing affection or showing companionship. To do so would be to deny the marriage. You can't call someone a friend who you never communicate with, who you never spend time with. That's a denial of friendship. Social media and Facebook friends notwithstanding. You can't call someone your child and never provide or care for them. That's denying their childhood and your parenthood. And here's the thing. You can't call someone your Lord and not obey them. That's a fundamental denial of their lordship. Because that's what you do to a Lord, isn't it? And the word could be easily translated master. That's what you do to your master. You obey. You love your wife, you nurture your child, you speak to your friends, and you obey your master. And so the question for tonight, and we'll be kind of pushing it throughout the series, very simple question. Are you obeying Jesus? Are you obeying Jesus? But let me follow up that question with another question. What do you think of the question? Are you a fan of the question, are you obeying Jesus? Because obey has become, I think, by and large, a dirty word. It's not politically correct. For many of us, the word obey fits into that category of word we recoil from. It's a bit like another word I heard 2 weeks ago on a Saturday. Josh and Carolyn got married here. It was delightful, and there were two readings. You might remember the two readings. And the second reading, a beautifully theologically rich reading, was Ephesians chapter 5. But there's this thing about Ephesians chapter 5, if you know it, you'll know where I'm going. It has a word in it, a word that no one likes to hear, a word which, if you know Ephesians 5 well, you kind of do a sharp inhale just before you hear verse 22 being read. And then all the non-Christians there, all the people that don't know the Bible, when they hear verse 23 and wives submit to your husband, is matched by their, huh? In the 20th century? In the 21st century? We have an allergy to that word, I think. And I think we have an allergy to the word obey. And let me confess, I became a Christian some 12 years ago now, but for my first decade, 10 years, I never once, I think, never once in evangelism or conversation with my mates used the word obey when it came to Jesus. And so why do I and why do we have an aversion to this language of obedience? Well, there's a number of causes, and I had lots of fun. So I spent, I don't know, a significant period of time kind of tracing the cultural and historical movements of kind of our understanding of power relationships and obedience, and then I realized the sermon was going to have another 10 minutes and you'd all be napping. So take what I say as true, and based on what I have had a look at, I think there's two reasons. Two reasons why we don't like the word obey. The first, for us Protestant Christians, is a doctrinal reason. The church, by and large, particularly for the last 50 years or so, has played off the idea of faith and the idea of obedience. Either you have faith alone on your left, which is tick, or you have some form of legalistic, worksy righteousness obedience, which is a cross. And we fail to kind of live in the middle ground. And so we fail to read passages like this properly, or we ignore those parts of Paul when he talks about the faith that leads to obedience. Okay, so reason one why I haven't, and perhaps you don't like the word obey, is because of our theology, if we have it. It's a very Christian-y reason. But there's a bigger, kind of more sweeping reason, a cultural reason, and that is our radical individualism. We occupy a world, the West, that is more individual than ever, ever, ever. I want to decide for myself who I should be, where I should live, what I should eat, how I should work, what gender I should be, who I sleep with. I want this kind of radical individualistic freedom, and then the idea of obedience to a man, to a set of laws, to the commands of God. Well, that sounds like an enemy, doesn't it? The anthem of my youth, The Living Ends, Prisoner of Society, it went like this. We don't need no one to tell us what to do. Why, yes, we're on our own and there's nothing you can do. We don't need no one like you to tell us what to do. I'm tone deaf, that's the best you're going to get. We don't need no one to tell us what to do. Now, okay, we haven't adopted that as an anthem in our church. That's not going to be a creedal statement we make. But I think we have adopted that ethos of radical individualism. And so we downplay or just ignore the calls to obey. Where's this going? Well, I think where it's going is this, that we miss that kind of ginormous elephant in the room, bleedingly obvious contradiction that lives at the heart of so many of us. Of having Jesus as our Lord and yet not being obedient to his summons and call. We think proclaiming Jesus as King leaves us with no obligation to serve him as King. And so because of that, and if I'm even 1% right in my cultural assessment there, I think we more than perhaps any generation before us need to hear the words of 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Now, Jesus could leave it there, right? As in, he's the Lord of the universe. He could quite legitimately just say, obey me, and he would be well within his rights. But he doesn't. He goes on to give us a parable to show us why we should obey, the benefits of obedience. And so we're getting there now, verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you what he is like. Now notice, and I want to stress this, because it's Jesus' stress here, we're not simply talking about coming to Jesus or hearing from Jesus, but actually those who come here and then obey. Because plenty of people come to Jesus, plenty of people hear Jesus. I hear him as a good moral teacher, a friend might say. I see him as a great man of history, like Mandela. I see him as a savvy political operator like Trump. Or maybe not so much Trump. I see him a prophet in the order of Muhammad or Moses or Gandhi. That's hearing Jesus' words in a sense. But it's certainly not doing Jesus' words. It's not obeying. And so what is the obedient person like? Verse 48. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. That is the person that hears Jesus' words and does them. They withstand the flood. Now, if you know me, you'll know I'm not a practical man. I've spent probably a sum total in my entire life, kind of perhaps 3 days outdoors doing stuff like gardening and the reticulation. I've actually never done reticulation, but something similar to that I'm sure I did once. So I've never dug much, truth be told. But I did dig once. 13 years ago, I had to earn money to buy a ring to propose to my wife. This might be the most romantic thing I've done, and she's here to embarrass her. And so part of that was going to my parents' farm and working. And so I dug a trench with another bloke. It's the most manly thing I've done. It went for 10 metres. It was 10 metres long, 1 metre wide, 1 metre deep. And the surface that we were dealing with, the soil, well, it was mainly rock and clay. So it was absolutely back-breaking. At the end of the day, I felt like kind of, well, not dying, but keeling over and never arising. I had soft accountant's hands, like I do now, soft preacher's hands. And so it was very sore and bleedy. It was the worst. But that's nothing on what's pictured here, right? Think about the steps. First, you've got to survey. You've got to work out where you're digging that there's rock underneath. And then there's the back-breaking digging. And Jesus says he digs deep so the foundation lasts. And obviously, no ditch witches back then, so this is using a shovel or worse. And then think about it. It's deep enough and wide enough to form the foundation of an entire house. And even if it's not a palatial manor, that's a lot of digging, because it's not like you find a bit of stone and then you pour the concrete in. No concrete back then in the first century. So it's a Herculean task. But obviously it's worth it. We learn that it's worth it because the flood arrives, the stream breaks, but the house could not be shaken because it was well built. Contrast that with the guy number two. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell and the ruin of that house was great. There's no surveying here. He's not looking for an area that might possibly have rock underneath. He just starts building wherever. No digging needed. But you pay the price, don't you? So no foundation, therefore no structural integrity. The flood hits and the house goes ka-splat. I think that's the kids' translation of the phrase, the ruin of the house was great. Ka-splat. That's the state of play. That's the parable. 2 points this evening, a major point and a minor point, and we'll start off with a minor point. And the minor point is this, that building your house on the rock, that is, in the metaphor, that is, hearing Jesus' words and doing them, is hard work. Much, much harder to dig down to the rock than it is just to build a house on the surface. And to demonstrate how hard it is, have a look at chapter 6, verse 27 and following. These are Jesus' instructions, the very ones that we are called to obey. But I say to you here, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to the one who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. You hear it and you say, Amen, Jesus. Very, very admirable, inspiring words. But it's one thing to hear them, and it's another thing to actually go ahead and do them. Loving someone that wants you dead, even loving someone who dislikes you, even loving someone that you overheard the week before say something behind your back, blessing someone who curses you, turning the other cheek only to get slapped on the other side, giving to everyone who begs from you. And of course, so the scholars will say, well, Jesus doesn't literally mean give to every single person who begs of you. Of course not. Problem being that he literally says that exact thing. Give to everyone who begs from you. And if that's not hard enough, verse 37 of chapter 6. Judge not and you will not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. Not judging? Are you kidding me, Jesus? What does my inner thought like look like if you take away my judging? She looks fat. He can't drive. I'm glad my kids don't behave like theirs. Why is my supper always better than everyone else's? Well, there's no excuse for leaving your house like that. I can't believe she went out looking like that. I wish he were more kind. I wish she were more gentle. I wish he was working harder. I wish they were more godly. I wish everyone was more like me. That's how we work. That's our DNA, right? That's how we're hardwired. That's our monologue. And it's so easy to follow that, isn't it? Matching insult for insult, blow for blow, only giving to those that have given to you, only giving when something's in it for you, always judging without hearing the full story. It's just how we're wired. And that's why digging to the hard rock is such hard work. Obeying Jesus is so much harder than disobeying. Much easier to build on the rest of the landscape where the rest of the world is building their lives on. Build on the God of career, on the God of money and greed, on the God of anger, on the God of lust, on the God of reputation and fame. So easy to build there. No work required. And build there and the world will love you. They'll understand. But build on Jesus' countercultural teaching. And they'll just shake their head, not understanding why are you a Jesus freak? Why do you have to be so different? Because every other God out there offers an easier surface to build on. I mean, you try and find a lifestyle, an ethic, religious teaching, a worldview more rigorous, more challenging than the one that Jesus puts forward in this chapter. Any teaching from any religion or philosophy that pushes harder against our base human nature, and I will eat one of Jemima's headbands, I promise. Now, the theologically astute might be thinking, well, Matt, it all sounds a bit works righteously. Where's the Spirit? And yes, I know it's ultimately God working through his Spirit. But there's a reason why Paul, in Romans, calls the Spirit of obedience. Because proof of the Spirit's work in our life is not so much the words from our lips, although that's part of it, but it's actually the works of our hands and the thoughts in our head. It's the hard work of obedience. Okay, point one, minor point, obeying Jesus is hard work. Now the major point, because it is Jesus' major point. It's this, the life of obedience to Christ, of doing his words, withstands the chaos and storms that we are hit with in life. The life of doing Jesus' words, obeying him, withstands the chaos and the storms that we are hit with in life. But the life that stops at the door, merely hearing Jesus and not actually obeying him, where there's no storms, it is rent asunder. And that's a guarantee, right? Because look down, it doesn't say if a storm comes or if the flood happens. No, it's when. When. If you live long enough, you will suffer. 100% guaranteed. If you haven't suffered yet, you just haven't lived long enough. Life will throw storms at you and floods. And the ones who are equipped to face this are those that have built their life on a firm, not a shaky foundation. And you see the shaky foundations. And I'm sure the older you get, older than me, the more and more you'll see lives built on shaky foundations and the consequences. The foundation of ambition and career, and poof, they're fired and they're left a shell of a man. The foundation of greed, and then the company goes bust and they're left standing on the ledge. The foundation of others' approval and esteem, and then their reputation is shattered, and then their life not worth living. Or the foundation of family, and then they lose a child, and they are lost for the rest of their lives. Look at the former Essendon coach and player, James Hurd. Fame, reputation, wealth, good looks, amazing football prowess. The kind of the nicest ground to build your life on that you could think of. But a storm hits you on that ground and your house goes kasplat. And you're left 2 a.m. looking at a bottle of pills and asking the question, why not? When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Now, I'm not downplaying these things. I'm not saying them tritely. I'm not saying losing a job or a child or your reputation or your wife is a small matter. Quite the opposite, right? I'm talking about these floods that we experience in our lives. And if you've experienced them, you will know. And it's perfectly natural for those things to absolutely lay waste our lives. But they are all storms that one who obeys Jesus, the one who does what he says, then they can supernaturally weather them. And you may have come across them. It's an absolute treasure, a pleasure to meet a Christian who is so solidly rooted on the foundation of Christ. The Jobs who lose everything in life and say, though he slay me, yet still I will praise him. There's a couple I know of about my age, had a daughter born about the same time as my daughter, Jemima, playing on her high chair, fell over, hit her head, seemed perfectly innocuous. 36 hours later, I think, massive brain hemorrhage. Dead. Autopsy revealed. As she fell, she inhaled a pea. And the pea somehow worked, I don't know how this works, through the nasal cavity into the back of her brain and caused a massive stroke. And they now write a blog to encourage parents in their faith and in their walk with Jesus. Last time I was in Zimbabwe, 2.5 years ago now, I met a smiley man. We shook hands. It was so encouraging. Then I get the backstory. That year, his house burnt down. He lost no insurance, lost all of his possessions. A month later, his daughter dies in a car crash, his only daughter. And do you know what he was doing? He was trying to encourage me in my 2-week missionary stint in Zimbabwe. Or those of us that love our hymns will know the story of Horatio Spafford. 1871, Great Fire of Chicago. Loses his 2-year-old son, loses his business, loses all his investments. 2 decades later, blessed with 4 beautiful girls, on a boat back to England across the Atlantic, sinks, all 4 die. Left only a wife. And what does he do? As he sails past that spot where he lost his 4 precious, precious daughters, he writes this: when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to know, it is well with my soul. We all know people, don't we, who obey their Master Jesus, and their life withstands no matter what is thrown at it, because they have sunk their foundations deep into Christ. But you still might be asking, how does that all work? How is it that doing the will of Christ, obeying him, leads to such a robust life? What's the connection? And the key is that there is another storm coming. A storm that all the storms of this life are but a foretaste. A minor prelude to the storm that will one day, guaranteed one day, engulf the universe. And on that day, a Category 5 hurricane will look like a pedestal fan. Because that is the moment when the holy and just creator of the universe meets an unholy and unjust world. And what a storm that will be. It will rip through like a tornado a Midwest town, laying everything bare, exposing our deeds and thoughts. And that day like no other day before, will reveal exactly where we and where you have laid your foundation. For sure, there will be people that get through life unscathed, people that never experience their James Heard moments. But no one's escaping that day. And no one on their own is withstanding that storm. It is only those that have put their lot with Christ, listened and obeyed that will withstand. Those that have built on shallow soil, well, the ruin of their house will be eternally great. But those that have turned the other cheek, that who have not cursed back, who have given all they have to serve their Lord, well, that day is not a fearsome day of judgment. That's a day when Dad returns, when he pats you on the back and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, obedient child. And that's the connection. It is those people that have that kind of security, eternal security, that can withstand it when jobs go, when loved ones are tragically torn, when life spits them out and chews them up and spits them out. Because they're not seeking their meaning and significance in this 70 years and 10, in their career, in their wealth, in their fame. They know it is well with their soul because they have found an eternal anchor, an unshakable foundation in the Lord Jesus. But I want to end with a warning. Because Jesus leaves this parable on a warning. For those of you out there, and there will be in this crowd statistically a great probability that there is at least one, who merely hear Jesus' words, who merely say his name but never actually obey what he commands, who read Luke chapter 6 and find no evidence of what Jesus is teaching in their own lives, who thinks that Jesus is a great saviour but not a Lord to be obeyed throughout life. Well, you have been warned, because on that day, Jesus will say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And the stream will break against you. Your house will fall and your ruin will be tremendously great. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for sending your son Jesus. We thank you that he shows us the way to live, the way to obey. Not only that, but you give us the Spirit in our hearts so that we can faithfully obey and serve you. I pray for honesty in our hearts. I pray that you might help us assess our lives. And in those areas where we have been disobedient, where we have fallen short, let us repent and ask for forgiveness. But for those of us for whom obedience to Christ has never been a part of their lives, we pray this might be the first moment in a great progression towards loving and serving you, of repenting and believing. And we pray that we might be a church that bears out the words of Luke chapter 6 in the way that we love each other and the world around us. In Jesus' holy name. Amen. We're going to stand now and sing our final song, which sings of God's kingdom to come.
So come and get it.